All right, Matthew 26. If you're using the church Bibles here, it's page 1546. Matthew 26. We're going to be looking at verses 6 through 13 today. As I mentioned last week, Matthew 26 covers many events. It starts with the leaders of Israel plotting to get rid of Jesus. Then we're going to look at this anointing here at Bethany and the betrayal by Judas, and then the Last Supper, and then Jesus predicts Peter's denial and Jesus' own spiritual battle in Gethsemane, then his arrest, his trial before the Sanhedrin, the Jewish court. And the chapter ends with Peter denying Jesus just as the Lord predicted he would. In the midst of all these events, where Jesus faces betrayal, Jesus faces opposition, and even disappointment with his own disciples forsaking him, one event stands out. In fact, this event shines so brightly. It's like how a diamond, you know when you go to the jeweler's store, they always put these jewels behind a dark background. They put this dark velvet cloth. Why do they do that? Because that brings out the beauty even more. In the midst of all this darkness in chapter 26, you find this one event that shines so brightly. And that's the event we're going to be looking at today in verses 6 through 13. The anointing of Jesus by one of his own disciples, and that too by a woman. It's throughout this passage, all the negative things are happening from the hands of men. The only positive is from a woman here. It's heartwarming. And it's an event that pleased Jesus so much, he predicted wherever the gospel would be preached, her act would be spoken of. And guess what? That prediction has come true in this church today, because we're going to be reading about what she did. Once again, proves that God's word is true, and it can be believed. Three Gospels give a record of this event. Matthew here in this section, Mark in Mark chapter 14, verses 1 through 8, and John in chapter 12, verses 1 through 8, Mark's 1 through 9. John most likely follows the exact chronology, since this event actually happened before Jesus entered on Palm Sunday, but Matthew and Mark arrange it in such a way so that we can see how this event is placed in the midst of all these other dark things that are happening. They wanted us to see, in the midst of all this, there were still things that pleased Jesus. It's the only praiseworthy thing here in terms of human response to Jesus going to the cross. So in order to get the best of this story, I'm going to read all the three accounts, Matthew, Mark, and John, and then we're going to focus on Matthew and draw from Mark and John as needed. Typically, I don't do that, especially when I'm dealing with the Gospels, because each Gospel has the same account, but I think by reading all the three accounts, I want us to see the beauty of this passage, and that should encourage us to please Jesus in our day-to-day lives. So we're going to read first Matthew 26 verses 6 through 13. That's right in page 1546. And then we'll look at Mark and John. Matthew 26 beginning in verse 6. While Jesus was in Bethany in the home of Simon the leper, a woman came to him with an alabaster jar of very expensive perfume, which she poured on his head as he was reclining at the table. When the disciples saw this, they were indignant. "Why this waste?" they asked. "This perfume could have been sold at a high price and the money given to the poor." Aware of this, Jesus said to them, "Why are you bothering this woman? She has done a beautiful thing to me. The poor you will always have with you, but you will not always have me. When she poured this perfume on my body, she did it to prepare me for burial. Truly I tell you, Wherever this gospel is preached throughout the world, whatever she has done will be told in memory of her. Mark 14, and it's page 1582. If you're tracking along in the church Bibles, or you can just listen to me, Mark 14, verses 1 through 9. Now the Passover and the festival of unleavened bread were only 2 days away, and the chief priests and the teachers of the law were scheming to arrest Jesus secretly and kill him. But not during the festival, they said, or the people may riot. While he was in Bethany, now please understand, the while he was in Bethany does not necessarily necessitate for us to look at this as 2 days before Passover. This could have been, this event could have happened prior to, as John reveals to us. While he was in Bethany, reclining at the table in the home of Simon the leper, a woman came with alabaster jar of very expensive perfume made of pure nard. She broke the jar and poured the perfume on his head. Some of those present were saying indignantly to one another, "Why this waste of perfume? It could have been sold for more than a year's wages and the money given to the poor." And they rebuked her harshly. "Leave her alone," said Jesus. "Why are you bothering her? She has done a beautiful thing to me. The poor you will always have with you, and you can help them at any time you want, but you will not always have me. She did what she could. She poured perfume on my body beforehand to prepare for my burial. Truly I tell you, wherever the gospel is preached throughout the world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her." And let's look at John. John chapter 12. Past Mark, there's Luke. John 12, it's page 1670. We're going to read verses 1 through 8 of John chapter 12. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany, where Lazarus lived, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. Here a dinner was given in Jesus' honor. Martha served, while Lazarus was among those reclining at the table with him. Then Mary took a pint of pure nard, an expensive perfume. She poured it on Jesus' feet and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, who was later to betray him, objected, "Why wasn't this perfume sold and the money given to the poor? It was worth a year's wages." He did not say this because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. As keeper of the money bag, he used to help himself to whatever was put into it. "Leave her alone," Jesus replied. "It was intended that she should save this perfume for the day of my burial. You will always have the poor among you, but you will not always have me." Let's pray. Father, I pray that you will bless your holy word. Pray that you will help us to see the different things that are going on in this passage through this incident. I pray that you will help us to show you the kind of love that this woman showed to you on that day and how it pleased your heart. Help us, Lord, to see you being worthy of all our affections. And even as we are working our way through this text, I pray that you will unite all of our hearts to just be filled with adoration for you and have a holy commitment as enabled by your Spirit to give our all to you, to put you above all things. Lord, my words will not bring any change to anyone here. I fully believe that. So I pray for you to empower me and empower the words I speak and empower each and every one of us to accept this word as coming from you so that all of us will be able to please you by adoring your Son. In his name we pray. Amen. You know, in our study through this gospel, last week we looked at verses 1 through 5 of Matthew 26. And you may remember, in that we looked at how a sovereign God, a God who is in control of all things, accomplishes his divine purposes in his time, despite human plans and schemes. In verse 2 of chapter 26, we saw Jesus predicted he will die on the day of Passover. That's what Jesus clearly said. But in verses 3 through 5, we also read the leaders had other plans. They did not want to put him to death during that time. They wanted to do it a week later, after all the crowd has left. But in the end, God used circumstances like Judas's betrayal to accomplish what Jesus said would happen. The day of Passover, Jesus would die for our sins. And immediately following it, we see Matthew placing this event, which John tells us happened a few days prior. Notice how this passage itself that I read in verses 6 through 13, it falls into three parts. There's a lot of things happening in this passage, but we can see clearly there's three parts to this story here. In verses 6 through 7, that's the first part. We see the loving and extravagant devotion of Mary. Her name is withheld in Matthew and Mark, but John gives the name to us because remember, John is writing nearly 40 or so years after Matthew and Mark give their version. And in the second part, verses 8 through 9, we see the resentment of the disciples toward what Mary did. And then in the third and final part, in verses 10 through 13, we see how Jesus not only rebuked the disciples, but went on to declare Mary's act as a beautiful thing and how her act would be recorded in the scriptures so that whenever the gospel is preached, wherever, she would be remembered. And from that response of Jesus, we learn the importance of always giving first priority to Jesus, because that's the most beautiful thing of all. The title of this message is really a beautiful thing. That's what it is. I draw from Jesus' words there, the third part of verse 10. She has done a beautiful thing for me. A beautiful thing for me. And that's what I want us to focus on today. Giving Jesus the first priority. Giving Jesus the first priority. Our Lord deserves first priority because of who he is and for what he has done for us, specifically his death for our sins and the benefits that flow from it. This passage really functions on three levels, if you will. One, you got Mary's devotion. Another one, you got the disciples' negative response. And then you got Jesus' response. He sees something deeper than just that act. There's his death, his burial addressed here as well. So let's look at this beautiful story. We're looking at the first part, verses 6 through 7, the loving and extravagant devotion of this woman whom we understand as Mary. While Jesus was in Bethany, in the home of Simon the leper, there's no specific time frame specifically given in terms of when Jesus was in Bethany, which is why I tend to look at John 12 as the same incident. Now, some look at this as a separate incident from John 12, but there is so many similarities. I'm leaning towards this being the same incident. It was at the home of Simon the leper. A woman came to him with an alabaster jar of very expensive perfume, which she poured on his head as he was reclining at the table. Bethany is about 2 kilometers east of Jerusalem. Jesus' friends, Martha, Mary, and Lazarus, that's where they live. And most likely it was there during the last week Jesus spent the nights. He would come to Jerusalem, teach, go back, and live in their home. But here we find Jesus in the home of Simon the leper. We really don't know the identity of this man. Some actually believe that he was the father of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. There's not much credibility to it, but some believe that. What we do know is that he was a leper, and most likely he was cleansed of his leprosy, because if he was still a leper, he would not host people in his home, because that would mean, under the Old Testament law, others would be ceremonially unclean. So this was a man who was perhaps healed by Jesus, and he's giving a party, a dinner party in honor of Jesus. Mary, Martha, and Lazarus were also present there. Martha was serving according to John, and it was at that time Mary comes to Jesus with an alabaster jar of very expensive perfume, which she poured on his head as he was reclining at the table. The alabaster flask itself was expensive. It was actually made of a soft stone imported from Egypt. It had this long neck. It's like a little flask, if you will. And the perfume would be poured in it and closed. And the only way to get the perfume out was to break the jar. So you had the flask itself expensive and the contents also expensive. According to Mark and John, we know three more things. One, Mary broke the jar. So the jar is expensive. And the expensive perfume was from pure nard. It was actually a root from India. Very expensive. And we are told, a third thing is that the cost of it was 300 denarii, which was 1 year's wages of a daily laborer. So think like this. Think minimum wage times 40 a week times 52 months a year. So whatever that number comes up to, 30 or 40,000. So that's what you're earning, 30 to 40,000 a year. That whole amount was spent for this. That's what we're told. 1 year's wages. We don't know how Mary came to have this. Perhaps they're a wealthy family, or perhaps it was passed down generations. Either way, one thing we do know, it was an expensive act of devotion. Matthew and Mark tell us she poured this perfume on his head. John tells us it was on his feet. Keep in mind, those days, it would not be like sitting by a table today. It would be reclining on the floor, and there would be this small table in the middle. People will sit around a circle and the food would be kept there. So they're kind of leaning on their elbows. And so as Mary pours on the head, she also probably poured some on his feet and wiping his feet with her hair. But one can only imagine the beautiful scene. Nobody told her to do this. Keep that in mind. She comes, breaks that, and just pours that, and beautiful perfume spread through the room. Sweet smelling aroma. You can see that there's this beautiful fellowship that is going on. People still don't know Judas would be the one that would betray. Only Jesus knows. And Judas, of course, is already thinking about it. But there's a beautiful picture here. Perhaps this would remind one of David's words in Psalm 133. How good and pleasant it is when God's people live together in unity. It's like precious oil poured on the head, running down on the beard, running down on Aaron's beard, down on the collar of his robe. It is as if the dew of Hermon were falling on Mount Zion, for there the Lord bestows his blessing, even life forevermore. Here's Jesus drenched in it. Beautiful act of devotion from Mary. Of her own will, she chose to do this. Only one thing prompted her to do it. Love for Jesus. Love for Jesus. Unfortunately, there were others in the room that did not see this as a loving act. In fact, they see that as a waste. Look with me at the second part of the story as we see the resentment of the disciples in verses 8 through 9. When the disciples saw this, they were indignant, upset, angry. Why this waste? They asked. This perfume could have been sold at a high price and the money given to the poor. Keep in mind, the disciples are not angry towards Jesus. They were upset with Mary for wasting such a precious resource. John tells us who initiated this. It was Judas. Why? Because if that was sold, the money would come and he would be in charge of distributing. He's got his hand already in the till. So a little service charge would go into his pocket. So it was not that Judas was motivated by concern for the poor. Judas clearly had other intentions of what could have been done with this. Obviously, he didn't reveal his true motive. He couched his sinful motive by showing a false concern for the poor. One commentator described Judas's false concern in this manner. This is what he says. It is not the concern of the philanthropist you have here, but the rage of a disappointed thief parading itself as the concern of a philanthropist. That's what it is. Hey, we could do better things with this. Why this waste? God knows the motives of our heart, doesn't he? Sometimes we can give for the wrong reason. Sometimes we can withhold for the wrong reason. We're good in couching it in Christian terms. But other disciples, other 11, perhaps they had a genuine reason to show this displeasure as they inevitably joined Judas's cry. Why? Why do I say perhaps they had a good motive? Keep in mind what went ahead in Matthew 25, verses 31 through 46. Jesus talked much about being merciful to those who are in need, the least. Be merciful. And they would have seen throughout the 3.5 years of ministry how Jesus dealt with the poor, how his heart was for the poor people. So perhaps they could see that, why this waste? Could have been done. They could have done better things with that. Now it's recklessly poured out. We can do nothing. We can't put the perfume back. But collectively, the problem is this: the disciples only saw the physical, material value of this. That's why they could not see the spiritual value behind Mary's action. But once again, as we've seen in this gospel so far, notice Jesus' surprisingly different take as he sees this whole thing as an act of worship. In fact, Jesus does not refuse this. He actually applauds it. He actually applauds it. It's a shocking, shocking response when you see how Jesus has been dealing with the poor so far. Look at the third and concluding part of this story in verses 10 through 13. It's just a thrilling end. If I were to write this, I would not have written it this way. I would say, Jesus would say, you know what? You could have probably been a little more wiser. You could have consulted me on this, etc., etc. We see the beautiful response of Jesus. Aware of this, verse 10, meaning he was aware of the resentment of the disciples toward Mary. Jesus said to them, it's a rebuke. Why are you bothering this woman? Why are you troubling her? Stop pestering her and nagging her. She has done a beautiful thing to me. That word translated beautiful, it means good as well as beautiful. Beautiful fits the context better because Jesus is not just speaking of this action as morally upright, but he looks at this as a beautiful expression of devotion. Sometimes we look at something and people may say, oh, that looks nice. You say, oh, that's beautiful. And we say that because we see something deeper. It's a beautiful expression of her genuine love and devotion. Keep in mind, Jesus knows the heart motives. So he sees that behind the act. He calls it a beautiful thing for two reasons. Two reasons. Sometimes the passage doesn't reveal that to us clearly. I hope you can see that along with me. Reason number one is in verse 11, why he calls this a beautiful thing, what she did. He quotes Deuteronomy 15 and verse 11 in the first part. The poor you will always have with you. God told the Israelites as they were entering the land, the poor you will always have. So be open-handed. Help the poor. Jesus quotes the first part there. The poor you will always have with you, but you will not always have with me. So that's reason number one. Why Mary's act was not a waste, but a beautiful thing is because of this reality. You will not always have with me. Jesus is not saying you shouldn't care for the poor. Not at all. Jesus was and is never indifferent to the sufferings of the poor. And neither did he want his disciples to neglect the poor. We'll talk more about that in a bit. What he was saying here has to do with priority. Worship takes priority over all other aspects. The Creator comes first before creation. That's what Jesus is mentioning here. I am here with you physically for a very short time. You have an opportunity to show love to me, and she has done it. Stop bothering her. It's a beautiful thing. Reason number one is because physically, I'm not going to be here forever. She made good use of that short window that's available. Mark tells us that Jesus said, you can help the poor anytime you want. So it's not like the poor is going to go away. And it's not like some poor standing outside the door and requiring something. Short time. I'm here. Remember, love the Lord command. It's the first command. Only after that comes love your neighbor. So Jesus is not ashamed to say, you need to put me first. If you and I were to say that, that's wrong. Because we're self-centered, selfish people. And God says, put me first. That's not wrong at all. He deserves to be first. In fact, we need to be reminded of that again and again and again. Jesus should be number one in our lives. The disciples' mind was on the poor, or in Judas's case, on himself. But Mary's mind was on Jesus only. Nothing else. Nothing else. No wonder Jesus praised her and described her act as a beautiful thing. So that's reason number one. The second reason Jesus gave us to why her act was a beautiful thing is in verse 12. When she poured this perfume on my body, she did it to prepare me for burial. And there's the second reason. She did it to prepare me for burial. I don't think Mary poured the perfume with that thought in mind. Though some commentators think that Mary took Jesus' words of his death. She believed it by faith and she did this. Problem is this. Jesus was still alive. You don't anoint a person before they're dead. Jesus sees in this act a foreshadowing of his burial. See, those days, the Jews do not embalm like the Egyptians. So they would anoint the body, the dead body, with perfume so it does not smell. You remember Joseph and Nicodemus in John 19. I believe it's John 19. I don't have a reference here. They have that 75 pounds of aloe and myrrh on Jesus' body. What she's doing here, she did this as an act of devotion, but Jesus sees something deeper. She didn't realize she's doing it to prepare me for my burial. But perhaps Mary also, and I do believe this, Mary did believe Jesus was the Messiah. Because she says in John 11, I know who you are, Martha, Mary, they all believe he is the Messiah. And those days, the word Messiah means anointed one. They're very familiar with the Old Testament practice. A king chosen by God would be anointed. So Mary looks at, here's the king of Israel. So in honor, I want to show that I believe he's the Messiah and I'm anointing him. And because he's so special, cost doesn't matter. This is what I have. I'm going to give it all for him. It's just, for Mary, it was, this is the right thing to do. How can I not do it? Jesus sees her not just pouring the perfume. He sees her pouring her heart out to him. That's what he's seeing deeper. I'm here with you only for a short time. That's reason number one. Reason number two, the cross is just days away. This is getting me ready for that. So he defends her. And not only does he defend her, he goes on to proclaim a greater blessing on her. Truly, it's another one of those truly statements. Amen. Matthew uses that about 30 plus times. Truly I tell you, Wherever this gospel is preached throughout the world, Jesus is already anticipating Matthew 28, the Great Commission. The gospel will be preached, this gospel of the kingdom, this good news about forgiveness of sins through him. But in that, he's putting her in the picture. What she did is going to be proclaimed. Can you just fathom this? Here we have Jesus talking about the gospel, this eternal salvation that we have through the cross, and that occupies a center stage. But in that, he says, what she did has touched my heart so much, she's going to be talked about. And when critics tell us the Bible does not speak highly of women, they need to read their Bibles clearly. The first person to whom Jesus revealed as the Messiah was a woman. And the first one he showed himself to after his resurrection was a woman. And here we see that. What a blessing to be spoken of in such a positive manner, especially when the King is being proclaimed. Again, we see the truthfulness of Scripture, don't we? I just read the passage to you. Jesus said, this will be read when the gospel is preached. Once again, the word of God comes true. So everything that God has said, his promise to bless and his promise to judge those who don't turn to him, will also come true. What do we learn from this? This was the hard thing in terms of application. What's our take-home truth? Yes, we understand loving and worshiping Jesus must come first. But how are we to pursue this in our daily lives? What I mean is this. When Mary did this loving act of devotion, Jesus was physically present. Jesus is not physically present with us now. He's present with us through his Spirit. So in what ways can we show our wholehearted love for Jesus? As I thought and reflected and prayed, I came up with two suggestions for our consideration. Two suggestions. I hope you can see them as well. One, we are to pursue a life of praise as a way of showing our love and worship to Jesus. Our whole life should be filled with praise for who Jesus is and what he has done for us. Well, when we look at this pointing to his death, that's on one level the story functions. His death was for our sins. So that should move us to praise him. This God, this creator, that's who he is. He's also the savior. And by what he has done for us on the cross, he is worthy of all our praise. It should flow outwardly in a life of praise. Inwardly, we should always be rejoicing. No grumbling. No matter what happens in our lives, there is reason to praise because of him being our Savior. In Hebrews 13, I would recommend you to turn with me to Hebrews 13 if you don't mind. Let me give you the page number here. It's page 1877. Hebrews 13, verse 15. Hebrews 13, verse 15. Mary's expression was a way of showing her worship and devotion and love to Jesus. The writer of Hebrews in verse 15 says, through Jesus, therefore, let us continually offer to God a sacrifice of praise, the fruit of lips that openly profess his name. So we're commanded here to keep on praising Jesus. The writer just said in the earlier passage, Jesus suffered outside the city to redeem us. It's tied to his work on the cross. Therefore, let us continually, not only when it's convenient for you, not when circumstances work the way you would like for them to work, continually offer to God a sacrifice of praise, fruit of our lips. That phrase, fruit of our lips, is actually calves. In the Old Testament, they had it as Hosea talks about, you know, let us offer bulls as a sacrifice. But now we don't have animal sacrifices, but the fruit of our lips. We praise God. Mary's self-giving love serves as a model of how we must feel on the inside and how we express that on the outside as a way of showing our gratitude, our love, and our devotion to this Savior, to this King. And keep this in mind, if Mary's heart was filled with so much love for Jesus, and this was before Jesus went to the cross, how much more should our hearts be filled with love and gratitude because we live post-cross? We live with the full blessings of the Holy Spirit working inside of us. How much more should our love be in comparison? That's why I believe a life of continual praise is what should mark the Christian as a way of expressing our love and devotion to Jesus. We are to praise the Lord privately, first of all, in our hearts. See, outwardly we can do things because we're with others. But in our hearts, when your mind is on, let's say, on cruise control mode, you're not thinking about something specific, what does your mind really drift to? That gives a good indication of where your desires lie. When your mind is drifting, what is it drifting toward? Text says, continually offering praise to God. We are to praise the Lord privately, and we are to praise the Lord publicly when we gather together. That's why it's important to show up to church whenever the church meets to praise God. Mary did not do this privately. She did this publicly. Obviously not to show off. We know that because Jesus would not commend that. But when your heart is filled with love for Jesus privately, it cannot but express itself in public also. That's the first way we can consider showing Jesus is number one in our lives through a life of praise. Secondly, how can we show our love and devotion to Jesus? By pursuing a life of generosity. By pursuing a life of generosity. When Jesus quoted Deuteronomy 15:11 about how we will always have the poor with us, by no means he meant we should do nothing about it. Of course, we're commanded to help the poor without holding back on our love for Jesus. In fact, I would venture to say that love for Jesus and the desire to put him number one will cause us to take all his commands seriously, including the command to help those who are in need. Let me explain how the lifestyle of being generous connects with loving and worshiping Jesus. Remember in Matthew, as I said earlier, chapter 25, Jesus talked about the least of these, whatever good you do it for me. And at that time I said, Jesus so identifies with his people. In that context, it's the people coming out of tribulation, specifically the preachers and the evangelists. They would need much help, but by extension, all believers. And then, if you extend it even further, when we minister to the needy, Jesus says, you're doing it for me. Because believers are to be marked with mercy. Be merciful, as the Father is merciful. We saw that in that passage. But notice right in this Hebrews passage here, we saw verse 15, that's the vertical aspect, praising God. But look immediately at verse 16, and, so there's a connection there, and, do not forget to do good and to share with others, for with such sacrifices God is pleased. You got the vertical aspect first, praise God. Doesn't stop with that. Praising God should lead to the horizontal aspect of loving others, those in need. Don't forget to do good. To share with others. For with such sacrifices, God is pleased. So helping others is a second way of showing our love for Jesus, because he so identifies himself with those who are in need. To put it in simple terms, helping others is like helping Jesus directly, even though it's in an indirect manner. In case you want to see this connection more clear, you're in Hebrews 13. Just go a few chapters to Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6. Look at verse 10. Look at verse 10. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 10, page 1866. God is not unjust, the writer says. He will not forget your work and the love you have shown him. But then notice, as you have helped his people and continue to help them. So do you see the connection there? In what manner was the love of God, love for God, displayed by these believers who initially received this letter? As you have helped his people and continue to help them. So you see that there. The writer says, God will not forget your work and the love you've shown him. Someone can say, well, Jesus is not physically present. As you have helped his people and continue to help them. So it's a pattern of love and generosity shown to those who are in need. And that's the way we say, Lord Jesus, indirectly, I am showing my love for you. Because Jesus, that in Christ, that united in Christ, this is so revealed throughout the scriptures that Jesus says, I identify with my people, and especially I identify with the downcast and the oppressed. No other God does that. Only Jesus does that. They're so closely connected. You see, loving the Father, loving the Son, is displayed not only in our praise to them for our great salvation, but also spills over into a life that helps others. They're closely connected. And in case you missed, Hebrews 13, 15, and 16 talks about both as a sacrifice. Sacrifice of praise and helping others, sacrifice God is pleased. Which means whenever you use the term sacrifice, what does that remind us? There's a cost. It's a cost. You probably heard that funny commercial. There's a hen and a pig. They talk about the challenges of life. The hen says, every morning, it's a sacrifice. I lay eggs, and the eggs are taken away. And the pig says, you're talking about sacrifice? For me? They're feeding me? The day will come. It's not just giving an egg. I have to give my life. That's a sacrifice. What you're doing is not a sacrifice. But it drives home the point. Sometimes we're very casual in using the word sacrifice. The word sacrifice has a cost attached to it. So to praise God when we're going through times of trouble means I have to deny my natural emotions and say, God, because you've told me, I believe you're worthy of my praise. So instead of looking at my circumstances and wallowing in self-pity and depression, I'm going to see the cross where for eternity you've sealed my fate in a beautiful way. I'm going to allow that thought to dominate me, not give in to my natural thinking, and as a result of that, praise you. And in the same way, when I see someone in need, I'm not going to think about how that will affect my finances 10 years from now. Today I have something I want to give. I want to give. Mary held nothing back. Nothing back. She's an encouragement to us. But she's also an encouragement in this other way, based on this one particular phrase that Jesus used to describe her and her act. As we conclude, come back to Mark chapter 14 with me, please. Page 1582. And we're going to close with this. Mark 14, verse 8. I think this particular phrase that I'm going to point to you frees us in terms of our love and devotion to Jesus. Notice what Jesus says in the first part of verse 8. She did what she could. She did what she could. Isn't that encouraging? We're called to do what we can do for Jesus. It's not about comparing ourselves with others. There's no competition here. Why you give that person 5 talents, 10 to this other? No. Each according to their ability. God gives us whatever He thinks is right for us. What are we doing with that? Are we praising God for all His good gifts to us? And are we using what He has given faithfully to do what we can? That's the point. But in both cases, whether it's praise or being generous, we are actually called to hold nothing back. We're called to hold nothing back. So this should challenge us. Am I doing all I can for Jesus? Not am I doing better than someone else. Not that am I doing better than last year. Those are good things. The second part. I'm improving. Break this hold that I have over my love for money. My love for security. It's good, but we need to constantly keep asking us, am I doing what I can? Not what I cannot. Not having unreasonable expectations and putting an unnecessary burden on ourselves. But this frees us in one sense, but yet it also calls us to accountability, right? We saw in those parables in Matthew 25, faithfulness is important. Are we faithful with what's been entrusted to us? Are we doing what we can? Mary did what she could. In both cases, are we training our minds to praise God no matter the situation? Are we training our hands to be free in releasing what we have so that others could be blessed? And in that way, we're directly pleasing Jesus through our gifts. And when we pursue both, you can see how the double love commands work together in our daily lives. Loving God, loving neighbor. I pray that the Holy Spirit will empower us to keep on pursuing these two things, that upward, that vertical, and the horizontal focus. Go home today and think about, are you being faithful with what's been entrusted to you? Are you praising God despite your circumstance? Now, this week could be a rough week coming up. You never know. This coming month could be a rough month. But look to the cross. What do you lack? Let the cross drive everything you think and you do. Recommit yourselves afresh. Saying, God, I want to do that which pleases you. I want to hear you say it's a beautiful thing. I want to please you. God will help you if you sincerely mean it. And if you're far away from Jesus, I pray, look to the cross. There's no one like the Savior. Come to Him and say, God, forgive my sins. Make me yours. It's a simple prayer. Cry out from where you are. He will bring you to Himself. It doesn't matter how much you've messed up. He'll forgive you. And He will empower you to love Him and to love others. Let's pray. Lord, please seal these truths to our hearts as we want to do that which pleases you. What a beautiful story here. And thank you. Thank you, Jesus, for recording this for us so that we could be encouraged, comforted, as well as challenged. Thank you for your love for us. Pray that you will help us to put these things into practice, because blessed are those who don't just hear it, but practice it. We need you to help us do this. Forgive us for not doing whatever we can with what you've given to us. But may this be a new beginning in all of our lives. We need you to help us do that. So please, hear our cries. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.